Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And as we delve deep into this early part of the scriptures in the book of Genesis, we pray that you would be at work by your Holy Spirit who inspired these words to teach us and grow us and change us. For Jesus' sake, amen. I talked last week about how humans have this kind of inbuilt desire to know their origins. And so we tell stories that try and capture who we are, what our place in the world is, where our world is headed. And these stories we've been looking at in Genesis take us right back to the beginnings of our world, our cosmos. And these are the stories that Jesus believed teach us faithfully about God, our world, and ourselves. These stories we've seen so far have given us great insight into the way in which God made the world and who he made us to be, and actually the God who made us as well. They've shown us why there is so much goodness in our world and so much dignity and value to human life and work. But what they haven't done so far is show us why there is so much that is wrong in our world. And that's a really important question. We ask those questions, what went wrong and why, all of the time. In fact, that's what inquests and royal commissions ask, don't they? They're trying to get to the bottom of what's going on, whether it's about the institutional responses to child abuse or financial regulations and banking or Aboriginal deaths in custody. Often we know that there are issues, but we want to establish what the very core of those things is. We want to get to the origin of the problems, because then, knowing what those failures are, we can actually try to address them. And this is what Genesis 3 in many ways is doing for us. It's taking us right back to the beginning to understand the beginnings of the problems of this world. The story starts where chapter 2 left off. God in chapter 2 made a man from the dust, breathed life into him, set him as a gardener in a garden which God had made for him. He was put there to care for it, to protect it. And he's been told he can eat from any tree, including the tree of life. The only restriction was that he should not eat from this tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God made for him a complementary helper, the woman. And so the first man and the first woman are there together in paradise with God. And chapter 2 closes speaking of the innocence before each other and before God that these two people have. They are naked and feel no shame. And then this chapter starts by speaking about humanity's rebellion, humanity's crime. Starts off in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" This serpent is the new character in the story, and where's he come from? Who is this? The story doesn't address that. But you can't help but think as soon as he's introduced, as soon as he starts to speak, this is not someone who should be there. The man and presumably the woman with him should be protecting the garden by throwing him out. Or maybe using a shovel. I don't think there were $5,000 fines back then for such actions. The serpent asks the woman a question and the woman engages with him and takes him seriously. You can see what the serpent's doing though, can't you? He's casting doubt on the precision or the goodness of God's one rule. The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So the woman defends God, but you actually kind of see here something kind of quirky. She's extending God's rule, not just don't eat, but don't touch. In any case, verse 4, the serpent says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent denies the Lord God's warning and he paints him as a miserly, self-interested jerk. And do you notice as we read the story, the repeated concept which this story is talking about, it's all about craftiness and wisdom and insight and knowledge. Look at what happens in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. They think that this is the way to wisdom and insight and craftiness. But to eat the fruit of knowledge of good and evil doesn't actually bring anything truly good at all. They already have some understanding of right and wrong, but now the husband and wife, they're going to experience them. They're saying to God, we are going to define for ourselves what is right and wrong. Now, before we keep going here, notice that this rebellion, this crime, has absolutely nothing to do with sex. And I only say that because there's been bad teaching on this issue in Christian circles in the past. The man and his wife were naked, and they presumably had sex since God told them to fill the earth before this. Sex is not a bad thing. It's part of God's good creation. The rebellion is in ignoring God, in choosing evil and in defining good and bad without him. And so the woman chooses what looks and feels and seems good, but puts that ahead of actually listening to the Lord God who made them, who loves them, who made this paradise in which they should live. And then apparently the husband doesn't even think about it. He's just sit there, he's watching, and he then just participates. Both have done the crime, though, and both will have to deal with the consequences. And one of the consequences is immediate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Up to now, the man and his wife have had this naked, no shame openness with each other. Now they want to cover up themselves. Their innocence is lost. That's humanity's crime. And now comes Yahweh's investigation. The Lord God investigates, interrogates as to what has happened. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." In chapter 2 last week, we saw some figurative language, especially in the idea of God sort of breathing into the person, because it's not as if God has lungs and a diaphragm with which to breathe. So here too, the Lord God is pictured like a human out for an evening stroll. But the point is fairly clear. The Lord God was accessible to these first humans. He was right there among them. Now, we know that there is this distance between us and God. I mean, he is providing for us and he's looking after us, and in a sense, he's with us regardless of what we think of him. But there is this distance between us and God, this broken relationship. And the ancient Israelites, they knew there was a distance between them and God. And what we're seeing here in Genesis is when that barrier between God and humanity first got built. They hide away from God. But of course, that was never going to work. Nor will the blame game that follows. God interrogates the man and he blames the woman. And he actually blames God who gave her to him. And when the woman is asked about it, she blames the serpent and his deception. So who's to blame for this? Well, all three. The serpent and the woman and the man. And so God deals out a judgment. He deals a condemnation, a curse onto each one. In fact, there's two punishments in each section. So here is the Lord God's condemnation. First, the snake, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The first punishment is that the serpent will now crawl on its belly and eat dust. The second is this battle between its children or its child and the children or the child of the woman. Now, the fact that the snake could apparently walk around on legs and now only ever will eat dust suggests we're not dealing with some ordinary snake here. Most likely, when the ancient Near Eastern, that is the ancient Middle East, when people talked about this snake in the garden, they would have pictured the gods of chaos that are found in Acadia and Egypt and Babylon, many of which were associated with snakes, and some actually were drawn as snakes with legs. So this snake, therefore, stands for the character of evil and destruction and deception. But rather than winning through deception, what happens? The snake doesn't gain some higher position by deceiving humanity. No, the snake is punished. His legs are taken away and he has to crawl around like this. And its end, the end of this evil one, is foreshadowed. It can only strike at the heel while the offspring of the woman will strike at its head. And so then we move to the punishment of the woman, verse 16. "To the woman God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." The first punishment is a dramatic increase in how hard it will be for the woman to have children. Now, it may not have been that it was perfectly easy before, but now it will be intense and dangerous. And the second punishment relates to her husband. The most natural way to understand the word desire that's used here is by looking at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where it is used of sin having this desire for Cain. It's not a nice thing. It's not a passionate thing. It's like a hunter desires a target, or a wolf desires a lamb. God brings punishment on the woman, and through her all humanity. There's going to be great hardship in having children and great conflict in relationships, especially in marriages. And so God curses the woman, and then he curses the man, verse 17. "To Adam he said, because you have listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." The man was always going to work the ground. He was put in the garden as a gardener. But now the work will be painful and frustrating and difficult. That's the first punishment. And the second is that the cursed ground will eventually swallow you. There's this poetic justice here, as in Hebrew, the man, Adam, is returned to the ground, which is the Adama. God brings punishment on the man and through him all humanity. From now on, frustration and difficulty in work is normal. Death is normal. And so humanity's committed the crime, Yahweh has investigated and pronounced judgment, and now we see justice enacted. In fact, it's justice with generosity enacted. The final few verses of this chapter show how the punishment plays out. Verse 20 shows that all humanity will share this story. The woman will be the mother of all, and so all will share the dignity and lowliness with which humanity was created in chapter 2, the breath and the dust, as well as the wrong desires and the foolishness of these first humans and the curses with them. Then we see God act, not first in judgment, but in generosity. The hastily put together leaves are replaced by animal skins, far better clothing. And so God is angry, but he's still providing for his people. And then the people are sent out of the garden so that no longer will they be able to eat of the tree of life and preserve their existence. The way back in is blocked forever as this mighty angel, a flaming soldier of the Lord's army, guards the way. In response to human sin, the Lord God responds with justice, and mixed in with it is generosity. What are we meant to see and to take away from this origin story? Well, this is a story about how our world got so messed up. Other ancient stories account for the evil in our hearts and in the world in very different ways. But in this story, God made people good and he put them in a good world. God did not make people who were incapable of doing wrong, but he made us good, and humans chose to rebel against him, chose to do wrong, rejected his ways. As John Walton puts it, in placing humans in this garden, in this world, he says, humanity was supposed to continue God's process of moving the cosmos from non-order to order. With the failure of humanity, all creation was stuck in a ripple effect of sin and the disorder it brought. Because of this action, there is a great rift between humanity and God, and also between one human and another. There's this closeness to others, this closeness to God, which is utterly damaged. And because of this action, there's truth to the saying that life sucks and then you die. It's not entirely true, because there's still much in our world, of course, that is good and so much to enjoy and much to be thankful to God for. He remains generous. But there's some truth to it, isn't there? That life is hard, life sucks, and then you die. This story offers an answer as to how it came to be that there is pain and suffering in this world. Why there is so much that is hidden for us in terms of spirituality and religion. Why it's not normal that people know God. It explains to us why death is inescapable. The answer it gives at base is this: humanity ignored the true teacher, worked against the good worker, and left the life giver. Humanity ignored the true teacher, worked against the good worker, and left the life giver. And yet, even in this story, there are aspects of hope. As I already pointed out, the Lord God, Yahweh, does not simply kick Adam and Eve out of the garden. He clothes them so that they can have the protection they need to face the wild. And though the woman will have children in pain with the man that she fights with, and though they will die and it will be difficult along the way, they will have children, and they will have children, and humanity will continue. And at one level, even the punishment of death is a good thing in some respects. That is, death limits human evil. I'm not saying that we should want or welcome death in our world, but think of all the evil that would be done if there were people that just never got sick and died. Eternal life for people who will do evil will be a license for infinite evil. And this is why it doesn't work to say that, why couldn't God just forgive them for this? This is not a small thing, this is a big thing. They are deciding to choose for themselves, to make the decisions about good and evil, and they are going to choose wrong. This is archetypal of what every wrong is. They ignored the true teacher, worked against the good worker, and left the life giver. But by far the biggest aspect of hope in this story is that the serpent himself will be punished. While he is successful for a moment in undermining the people's respect for God, he only actually succeeds in bringing punishment on himself. And while he might be able to strike at heels, there is an offspring, a seed of the woman, who will strike his head. Yahweh is the God who gives the curses and the promises. And he is generous in his justice. And what that means is, while there may not be a way back into Eden, the way that's been closed, there might be a way forward to something else. Not back to Eden's innocence, but onto something even better. Not something simply created, but something redeemed. If only humanity would take this story seriously and respond to Yahweh with repentance for past wrongs, and dependence on him for salvation. And so when I read this story, I can't help but see it as having this kind of great explanatory power. The pain and the suffering and the death in this world are here because of human sin. It's not a one-to-one relationship between sin and suffering. It's far more chaotic, far more horrible than that. Alienation and loneliness and relationship breakdown and spiritual searching and frustration in work and corruption, both in here and out there, the sickness of the heart and the mind and the body. This is their origin. Humanity left behind the source of light and love and life. All humans now have this tendency to sin, and it comes from this fact that we share the same corrupt desires as Eve, who listened to her thoughts and desires and feelings over God's. And we also have the apathy that this first man had, who just goes along with the flow rather than standing up for what is right. At every moment when we fail to honour and appreciate God, at every moment where we fail to treat our fellow humans with the love that they deserve, at every moment where we exploit the things that God has given us and try to use them for our own advantage, we continue in the footsteps of our ancestors. Now, there's, of course, lots more that we could think about in relation to this passage, and there's things we've only just touched on as well. I mean, we could explore what this says about marriage and gender and sex and power. We've only very, very slightly skimmed those things. And also, there's these questions that we really want to ask that this passage doesn't quite answer for us, that we could think about more from the Bible, especially, where's this serpent come from? Who is this? What is that about? But I want to finish with the big point that Christians, when we read this passage, realize. And that is that the promises, the glimpse of hope, the generous justice of God finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. In the story of Jesus, the God who was once able in some sense to walk in the garden among innocent humans comes as a child of the woman, the offspring of the woman. And God doesn't stay at an arm's length from us. He doesn't come down so he can rub our faces in our failures. Instead, he gets his hands dirty and does what is required to ensure our forgiveness and redemption. He lets the forces of evil do their worst as he takes the punishment our rebellion deserves on the cross. Jesus dies so that we might live. And so the evil one strikes at his heel and he strikes at the head and defeats the powers of sin and death and destruction and deception. We saw this in our reading from Romans 5, didn't we? How the news of Jesus offers the fulfillment of what Genesis 3 demands as the way out of our predicament, the predicament that all humanity finds itself in. In Romans 5, it talks about in Romans 5, verse 6, how at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8 it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 9, since we have now been justified, that means acquitted of our sin by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? This is what we need. This is what we need. We need acquittal. We need justification. We need God not to be angry with us. We need God's love and life back in our world. And so Paul then talks about how this is the reversal of what took place in Adam. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, he's talking about Adam, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And then he starts to talk about how Jesus is like Adam and not like Adam. Verse 15, but the gift of Jesus, that is not like the trespass of Adam. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of just the one man's sin. The judgment followed one man, one sin, and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus comes and he brings us not back to Eden in its innocence, but to a new place, a place where we are not just made by God, but loved and redeemed and brought into his eternal kingdom. So let me give thanks and pray for us. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for your love and grace towards us in this world, who, though we are completely undeserving of your love, you met us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and you brought us home. Not back to Eden, but onto the world that you were restoring and perfecting through what you have done in Christ Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. And we long for the day when he returns to bring it all to its fullness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.